You can go to Children's Church if your parents would like for you to. If you'd like to leave quietly and go do that, you may. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning. We're continuing to work through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 today. And we're going to go from about 21 through about 26 will be the verses that we'll be looking at. And this begins with, "You have heard it said." And that's a very common statement that Jesus will make going through the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone who says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent's law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and then that you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. And as we gather together, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts about this very difficult area of our lives, and when we can feel the freedom to be angry with individuals, to feel the freedom to use abusive language towards individuals. We pray, God, that you would correct us today according to what your word would teach us. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You know, I have a belief that hate is what pulled the trigger earlier this week. Hate is what pulls the trigger. It's what pulled the trigger in Florida. It's what pulled the trigger in Vegas. It's what pulls the trigger anywhere else when that sort of thing happens. And I would imagine that that young man had probably killed hundreds of people before in his mind or with his speech. You don't just wake up one morning and decide that you're going to go out and start killing people. You have a spirit of anger that resides within you. And I want to challenge you this morning to think about some of these things. You've probably, I know I've said, things like, "I hate you. I wish you were dead. You're stupid. You're worthless." People say things like, "I wish we had never, you know, this, that. I wish you weren't my parents. I wish we'd never had you." Now, have any of you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, have any of you ever uttered those statements? Of course you have. Probably all of you have made at least a couple of those statements. And if we're honest, at one moment or another, we've all said something hurtful and hateful. And yet, typically, most of us dismiss that sort of statement with comments such as, "Well, you really made me angry. So we're passing the buck, aren't we, off to somebody else. You really made me angry." Or else we say something like, "I lost my temper." That doesn't negate the fact that you've said brutally hateful things, right? "I didn't really mean it." Well, yeah, you didn't really mean it, but the cat's out of the bag now. Or even the pathetic, "Oh, I was just joking. I was just joking." And while it is tempting to minimize our angry words, thoughts, or attitudes, the truth is that there is a real danger whenever we get angry. And this is fitting since anger is, it's only one letter away, by the way, from danger, right? Just add the D on the front end of it, it's danger. And I feel like that's whenever we have anger, we're really close to danger in our lives. And so we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to notice that Jesus challenges us to consider our concept of anger. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew introduces a theme called the kingdom of God to the reader. He introduces that theme. And interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, all of the discourses that Christ gives here relate to the kingdom. You are kingdom people. Now, if you're a born American, you're born in a republic. You weren't born in a kingdom. But you are, by virtue of being born again through Christ, you're a member of a kingdom. And that kingdom overrides the republic or any other loyalties that you may have. And see here, Jesus doesn't want his followers to be angry people. They will know we are Christians by our anger. No. They'll know we are Christians by our what? Love. We're not to be angry with one another. We're not to avoid conflict, but we're to address it. Jesus tells us when we do get angry, because it will happen, that we are to reconcile. And so I want you to follow along with me as we reconsider these three aspects of anger that our Lord taught on. First, look at verses 21 through 22. Jesus states, unresolved anger is a sin. Unresolved anger is a sin. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever will then say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I won't again ask for hands to be raised, but I have a pretty strong suspicion that according to Jesus' definition, most of us would be guilty enough to go to hell. Amen? So, if you claim to be a Christian, you have to take the effort to resolve your anger issues. The first section of this verse is from the Old Testament. It comes from the Decalogue. It comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the Ten Commandments, whatever you want to call them. Thou shalt not commit murder. The second section was in reference to the teaching of the rabbis. The rabbis would interpret the Word of God and kind of hand that off to the people so that they might kind of be able to understand it maybe a little bit more in depth or a little bit more fully. And the word there for courts is krisis in the Greek word. It's krisis, from which we get the word crisis, okay? And it's to make a decision, to go before a tribunal, we might say. The Pharisees and the scribes were always guilty of reducing the meaning and even the demands of the law so as to hopefully keep themselves and others from sinning. But here again, we see evidence of this. The Pharisees had made this a matter of purely committing murder. By adding the second injunction to the first, they'd weaken the entire meaning of the passage. And so the Pharisees had reduced the confines and the sanction to simply being a command about committing actual physical murder. Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment by the civil courts. Well, that's what the Pharisees were essentially saying here. So you may fear punishment by the court if you break the law. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you murder somebody, you're going to face the courts. We see that, in our own society today. The sad part is usually the court system will drag out for a year. The punishment will drag out for, however long, and no one sees the nature of the law and how it's supposed to respond. We're living in an age where there is very little fear of the law, and there's no fear of God. And, if you want to look at the real hard facts about what is going wrong in our society today, it is that right there. There's no fear of the law. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of punishment. There's no fear of my crimes having some sort of reaction that will be, committed against me very quickly and what I do and what I do wrong. The Ten Commandments here, what Jesus is talking about, went beyond that. And I'm convinced that Jesus addresses this passage specifically because he knew that the rabbis had completely missed out on the original intent, because there was so much more in the law, and they were missing out on that. Yes, it was stating, don't commit murder, right? Don't commit murder. But it was also saying very much beyond that. It was saying not to commit murder because murder, like all other sin, is ultimately against whom? God. Don't murder. Because when you strike at the image that is in man, you are striking at the image of God. All sin is ultimately against God. All sin is going to be judged by God. And we should never separate the moral law of God from the fact that one day we will all be judged for our sin. King David, he was a great sinner. He understood this point, though. He committed adultery. He was implicitly involved in the murder of the woman who had committed adultery with her husband, right? Uriah the Hittite, as well as, if you read the passage, as well as some other brave soldiers that he put into a terrible position. He was guilty of all their deaths, but yet in Psalm 51, when he's praying his prayer of confession to God, he says, Lord, to you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, He had sinned against these other soldiers. He had sinned against his own wives. Doesn't negate that, but recognizes the fact that ultimately the heinous aspect of sin is that sin is a crime against God. We have done an injustice to our kids in this country today by removing any public demonstration of God, any public, you know, testimony of God. I grew up in schools in Indiana. We had Ten Commandments. We had a moment of prayer when we started the schools. Okay, that was just the time period that I grew up in. We had the Ten Commandments in the front door as you entered into Kendall Elementary School. We had that there. Now, I don't know, so I read it a few times. I looked at it, but it was a public demonstration that you're accountable to more than just Mr. Stinger. That was our principal. Wonderful name, by the way. And we still lived in a time period with corporal punishment, so sometimes people met Mr. Stinger, and he had the ability to make you sting. But when you walked in, you saw that there is a representation, there is a visible reminder that God is watching you. And we basically have told people for the last however many years that, no, God isn't watching you, and that is a lie. God is watching you. And Jesus kind of ups the ante here that anger towards our brother constitutes a heinous sin. Now, we may think, well, it's not really a bad thing. Yes, it is. It's a heinous sin. Anger can become sin and therefore incurs God's judgment. Now, let me make this clear. First of all, the verse is not saying that anger is the same as murder. Now, there's something that's going on today in the modern evangelical church. We've gone all wishy-washy on theology. And Christians will oftentimes say, all sin is the same before God. All sin is equal before God. No, it's not. I know that's a very unpopular thing for me to say. All sins, every single sin, any one sin will ultimately send you to hell. That is true. But not all sins are equal before God or in the law or in the New Testament as well. God makes lists and he says these are really, really bad. He says, these are bad, these are really, really bad. The confusion is over the point of whether or not, yes, any one of those, if we commit any one of those sins, that would send us to hell apart from the grace of God in Christ. But they are abominably different to some degrees. Now you say, well, Chris, what do you mean? Well, let me just ask you. Would it make any difference to you if I told you that I was angry at you or if I murdered you? Who's opting for the first option? Okay, so we recognize that. So Jesus was saying something here that is a little bit, needs to be interpreted just a little bit, and that is we need to ask ourselves at the end of the day, you know, what is my heart like before God? The passage isn't even saying that anger in itself is sin. Okay, I know sometimes we'll anger is an emotion. God made us emotional. God gets angry at sin. Jesus had points at which he got angry, and yet we know, you know, when he overturned the tables, he tossing people out of the temple and the like, it said it was because of anger, his anger towards their sin. But did Christ sin in that? No, he didn't sin in that. I dare say, though, that most of the time when I get angry, I sin. Most of the time you get angry, you sin too. Jesus didn't sin. Why is that? Because he was God. He knew the extent. He knew what is righteous and what isn't righteous. Anger is initially a response. It's usually not a choice in our lives. Now, for some, it can become a pattern of choice. However, we respond in anger because, why? We live in a fallen world. God is the only one that's perfectly holy. And that's how God can respond in anger in a righteous situation and know the difference of what's right and what's wrong. We can't. Anger is a response, though, oftentimes in our lives because of the world in which we live in. It can be an emotional response. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have sinned at that point, but you better be wary. You better be aware because you're on very dangerous grounds. Anger and danger, one letter apart, right? You're on dangerous grounds. I'm on dangerous grounds. Unresolved anger often leads to sinful actions. We get angry. We have a response of anger. In that moment, you can choose, by the grace of God, you can choose to either not respond with anger Or you can do the natural thing, which is to respond back in anger, right? You can choose that. It's very hard. And Jesus here introduces, he uses this term, raka. Sounds like a llama spitting, right? Raka. He uses that term, he says raka. And it was an Aramaic word for you good for nothing. Uh-oh. That gets pretty close to home to some of the things we probably have said before, right? You good for nothing. Raka. Jesus says, if you are calling someone good for nothing, you are guilty, and you and I would be guilty before the court. He goes on to say the next word, you know, and the court was the Sanhedrin. It was the lower courts. There was a higher court. And he goes on to say here that, you know, when you are making a derogatory remark about someone, We kind of jokingly say, that's no big deal. Yes, it is. Because it says that you're angry at that person. It says that you hate that person. It is a big deal. And so Jesus says, it's a big deal. It's such a big deal that we'd be guilty for the courts for the one, we'd be guilty for the Supreme Court for the other, and if we said the other, if we call a person, you know, you fool or you idiot, or whatever we might modernly translate that into, that we would be guilty enough to go to hell over that statement. Derogatory remarks is a big deal, are a big deal. What do we say when we're kids? Sticks and stones? Yeah, sticks and stones, break my words will never harm me. That's a lie. It's a lie. Most of us would rather be hit by a stick or a stone than have those type of words that are said, right? Derogatory remarks. Do you make a derogatory remark because somebody's race? You make a derogatory remark because of somebody's, I don't know, their economic background, because of their education background, because they disagree with you politically, because of what? Do we do that? Jesus says it's a sin. Jesus says it's a great sin. You know what it does? It basically says, somehow or another, I in myself am superior to you because of either my race, because of my economic background, because of my educational level, because of my political perspective, because of my whatever it is. We're saying that, and God says, no, no. That's not the case. Every single one are made in the image of God. You are perfectly equal before God. No one's a fool, no one's a moron, no one's to be called that, because we are guilty of hell itself if we say that about God's own creation. Our natural sinful response is to say something nasty about someone when someone does or says something nasty about us. That's why it is, you know, couples fall in love with one another, and they can, you know, Google eye over everybody, over each other, and oh, you know, never, and then the day after the wedding, they have their first fight. I didn't realize you were such a nasty beast. I didn't realize you were, yeah? What happened? Well, you started, you know, you're together now, so you feel the freedom to be able to say those things. Don't do that. Don't feel that freedom. How is it we can look at another individual made in the image of God and say those type of horrible things about them? How can we, who have been redeemed in Christ, say something like that about our brother or sister in Christ? You better question your salvation if you feel you can be freely in saying things about other brothers and sisters like that. Second, Jesus emphasizes the importance of reconciliation in our relationships. Look at verse 23 and 24. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering, if you've gone ahead and you're going to church, and there along the way you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar, go on your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Almost every time, if our memories serve us correctly, Pastor Richard or myself, we will say before we take communion, before we lead you in communion, if you have an offense against a brother or a sister, first try to be reconciled to your brother or sister as much as it is incumbent or dependent upon you. You go and do that first. Don't take communion. Don't have the intimacy of one of the most holy things you can do. Don't do that when you know that you are angry and offended at somebody who's a brother in the Lord. First, go and be reconciled. Now, there's more than just this passage that says to do that. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about doing that as well. Go and be reconciled first. Attempt to be reconciled. Listen, sometimes there are going to be people who you can do anything and everything in the book to try to reconcile, and they're not going to want to be reconciled. I'm not saying allow them to hold your spiritual life hostage, okay? What I am saying is you make the honest attempt, and when you make the honest attempt, then you have a clear conscience before God. Avoidance, let me just say this, is not a godly response. It's a coward's response. Christians aren't supposed to be cowards. We're not cowards. Over the years, I've seen, you know, when a Christian becomes offended with another Christian for one reason or another, they avoid that person. They won't talk to that person. They'll give them the silent treatment. That is a sinful response. Period. You've had a personal offense against somebody, go clear it up. Go take care of it. Try to deal with it. Leaving, going to another church does not deal with it. When you are personally offended, when a brother does something to you, when a sister does something to you, in that type of a context, that does not deal with it. You should go to that individual. Speak to him or her. What has happened? Don't hide out. God, whenever we hide out, whenever we don't want to address sinful situations in our own lives in which we have been offended with a family member, a church family member, a brother or sister in the Lord, whatever, God gets a bigger hammer out. He gets a bigger anvil out. Turns up the heat on the fire a little bit. You know what usually happens? When you don't have a clear conscience in an issue like that, you become bitter. I become bitter. We become bitter. Bitterness sets in. Our troubles begin to multiply. Right? Anybody ever seen this happen before? God's blessing is removed. Why? Because we're walking in sin. Because we're offended with a brother or a sister. We're offended that they said something or did something to make me angry. And the end result is that I'm going to show them I'm going to stay angry at them. You're really going to show them a lot. Notice here that Jesus states that the initiative should be with the one who has caused the offense. Now, other passages teach us that the mature Christian, whoever's the more mature, should always take the first step. But if you have been offended and you know that you've been offended, you should take the first step to go to that person to try to clear up the offense. Because I will tell you something. Oftentimes, people don't realize that they've offended you. Oftentimes, people don't understand that concept. And so sometimes people will carry great offenses with them for years and years without ever understanding the person didn't even know that they'd done that, didn't even know that they'd offended you. Do not even go and worship. If you have an offense of anger against you, seek out the individual, ask forgiveness, not I'm sorry. The world says I'm sorry. Christians say, would you forgive me? Why is that the case? Because I'm sorry, it communicates the idea. I'm coming to you and I'm saying this, so just deal with it. Just deal with it. I've humbled myself by coming to you, and I've said this, so you should be mature enough to go ahead and just, you know, forgive me in that sense. See, I use the word. I can't get away from using the word. We have to ask to be forgiven. Forgive me, please. Why? Because that releases them and it releases you. Matthew chapter 18, one of the most misused passages or not used passages in the American church today, is a passage that deals with church discipline, with how you resolve conflict. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, write it down. Maybe you want to look it up later on. What does it say to do? When there is an offense against you by another brother, by another sister, when you've done something, you go to that person. If they don't want to deal with you, you take a witness with you. You take another brother or sister with you. If they still don't want to deal with that behavior, you know, I'll never forget. Very ugly situation, church back in South Carolina in a family. And there was a separation that had taken place and had to go and try to talk to one of the members of that family and slammed the door in my face. I thought it was a like a door-to-door salesman or something. And slammed the door in my face, wearing, I'm not going to talk to you. I said, if you're a Christian, you are going to talk to me. And I came back with one of the elders from the church, said, we'd like to talk to you. Bam! The door slammed together in the face. Well, you can do that, but we're going to talk to the church about your behavior. And I remember there was a student in seminary at Columbia International University, and he was writing a paper at the time on church discipline. And he interviewed, there were three pastors in Greater Columbia area that had practiced church discipline. He wanted to know how this worked out. And I want to say that that family was reconciled in time. They were reconciled. We are too wishy-washy. We're too afraid to talk about church discipline. But anger, being angry at your brother, being angry at your sister, holding bitterness, being offended without dealing with it, will ruin the reputation of Christ in a community. It'll ruin the reputation of Christ in your family, my family. Christ's substitution has made the way for us to be reconciled. The Lamb of God in the Old Testament, which Christ fulfilled in the New Testament, was a picture of substitution. Jesus is your and my substitute. He symbolically received lived a sinless life. The Lamb symbolically lives this sinless life. The people then place their hands, the idea in the Old Testament was that the Lamb was dying for their sin. Christ comes, and what is it John the Baptist says when he sees him coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Literally, he is our substitute. When Christ died on the cross, he died as your substitute. You deserve God's wrath. I deserved hell. You deserved separation. I deserved condemnation. Christ took it upon himself. And listen, if God can forgive you or me in Christ, you and I had better forgive anyone who has an offense or anybody that we have an offense against. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ, is what the Word of God says. There's an expression. It's a European expression, to chance your arm. To chance your arm. It means to take a chance on somebody. And it took place in the Middle Ages, the story did. There were two warring families, and there was this bitter feud. It got out of control, and they started killing each other. Tensions broke out, you know, and the skirmish began to get bigger and bigger, and one of the families hid out in the local cathedral. The other family by that time realized, you know, we're going to cause a civil war here. We've got to stop this thing now. We've got to stop this thing. And so the leader of the one family went to the other who'd been holed up inside the cathedral and said, I want to shake on it. I want to shake on it. I want to put this behind us. And the family was inside the cathedral. They cut a hole in the door. Just big enough so that the leader of the second family could stick his hand through the door. Because, see, they'd taken sanctuary. That was, again, a concept of that time period. They'd taken sanctuary. You weren't allowed to go in. You weren't allowed to attack them because they were inside the church. And so they said, well, you prove to us that you're really sincere about this. And so he stuck his hand through the door. Now, what did he risk? He risked his arm. Why, right? Because they could have said, ha-ha, got you. Whoosh, cut off the arm. But they didn't. They shook their arm. They shook hands then through the hole in the door. And the idea then was he was serious about his intention. He was serious about his intention. The two families reconciled. They made peace. And the whole place didn't blow apart in a civil war. What do you have to do to risk? What do you have to risk in order to make sure that there's peace in your family? What is it you need to risk in order to make sure that there's peace in your workplace, peace in your church family, peace wherever it is? What is it you need to risk? I doubt they're going to cut off your arm, okay? I doubt you have to worry about that. It may be you have to risk your reputation. Maybe you have to risk some humility. Maybe you have to risk, you know, whatever. Risk it for the sake of reconciliation. Both parties must come together in an attempt to patch things up in the body of Christ. Christ commands us to be reconciled with others to whatever degree it is possible with us. Look at verse 24, be reconciled, and it applies to a quarrel where fault may be on one or both sides. Let's face it, a lot of times where quarrels take place, it's a lot their fault, but probably some my fault too. Anybody have that experience? It's mostly their fault that I did something along the way. Yeah, be reconciled. Be reconciled. You know what the most dangerous, traditionally, the most dangerous situation for a police officer to enter into? Yep, I heard it. I heard somebody say it under their breath. A domestic situation, domestic violence, a domestic disturbance, whatever you want to call that. Why? Because a couple are there, you know, beating on each other. Police officer A, B comes into the scene, and they instantly go after them. They're there just trying to reconcile. They're there trying to protect. They're trying to serve. They're trying to separate. And all of a sudden, people who are mad at one another now become mad at somebody else. That oftentimes can happen in our lives, too. We try to take the step to bring reconciliation. All of a sudden, the two couples, or the individual here and individual there, are fighting with one another. You enter into it. You try to deal with it. They turn on you. You say, man, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. In counseling for about nearly 30 years, I've had more than one of those domestic situations where you're sitting there counseling with the individual. You know, they're about ready to kill each other. They're about ready to divorce. They're about ready to do whatever. And they've come to you, last chance. They always come, you know, right before. It's last hurrah. They never come like 6 months before they're thinking about the problem or whatever. It's always right at the very end. You get this situation. They come in, and you're trying to keep them separated. You know, put the knives away, please. You know, and all that. And you start to say something. Well, did you realize that you said this and that you need to do? Don't say that he needed to do that. She doesn't need to do that. And they turn. I always think that's helpful and hopeful, though, at that point, because they've turned their aggression from somebody, you know, from each other to now on me. And it's a lot of fun, actually, to go through. So we need to realize that reconciliation, broken relationships are part and parcel of the world in which we live. Right? Broken promises, broken relationships, fights, rumors, you know, all that takes place. It shouldn't take place in the church, but if it does take place in the church, the knife goes in a little bit deeper and it's twisted a little bit sharper and harder. Now, how do we get around that? What we have to be rooted in our identity in Jesus Christ. If you don't start with a firm grasp, if I don't start with a firm grasp on this, then we're going to find reconciliation like finding your way home with a compass that always points back to you. It isn't going to happen. You have to know that God is your Father, first of all. That God is his or her Father, if they're in Christ as well. That he has been in love with every part of you since the beginning of time, and he also loves your brother or your sister in Christ with the same vehemence that he loves you. That he paid in blood, sweat, and tears so that you could get back together again with him and with that brother or sister in Christ with whom you are presently alienated. You have to understand that even though the murderer, the enemy, has come to try to disrupt things, he has already won that fight too. You must realize that even though you are now redeemed, even though now you are set apart, even though now you are sanctified, even though now you are in Christ, even though now positionally all these things are true, you and I are still messed up. Amen? We're still just a little messed up. Right? A lot messed up, sometimes. So give grace to the person that you're offended with that they might be a little bit messed up too. Your brother or your sister in Christ still is going to have some areas that they're not going to operate perfectly in. And guess what? You don't either. I don't either. Be reconciled. And how does Jesus say to do it? Do it quickly. Don't waste time. Don't dink around at it. Do it. Do it quickly. Third and finally, Jesus states that we must reconcile quickly because there are consequences if we don't. There are consequences if we don't. I had a member of my family get mad at another member of my family, and 4 years went by. You don't get those years back. You don't get time back. You know, they made up eventually to some degree, but you miss out on life. You miss out on that time. There is an urgency that Jesus is saying here attached to this reconciliation. Hey, I know some of you. Some of you get mad quickly. I get mad quickly. You know, you mistreat my loved ones, you mistreat my family, you talk badly about my church family, you will see me. That's just the way that I've been wired. I also realize how great a sinner I am and have been, and I realize how much grace God has poured out on me. And after the initial explosion, usually I will come and ask forgiveness pretty quickly. Doesn't mean that we're never going to get mad, never means we're never going to get upset with one another. But it does mean that we settle matters quickly. Look what Jesus says here, verse 25, 26. Jesus is offering, by the way, pretty good legal advice. If you've got an offense against somebody and you're on the way to the court to settle the matter, why don't you talk to the person who you're going to court against and say, let's settle this thing out of court so that the lawyers don't make a mint and so that you don't find yourself in prison. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? At this time period, they had debtor's prison, and so the implication of what Jesus is saying here is if you don't do this, you go through the court and the results are negative, you're going to be sitting in debtor's prison until your debt is paid off. I think debtor's prison is one of the most ironically stupid ideas in all of history. I sit in prison not being able to make any money to pay off the debts that I'm supposed to pay off outside of prison. But that's what it was at that time period. And that's what it was up and through, what, the 19th century in a lot of countries. I go to court because I'm angry, because I don't want to. He says, actually, talk with your friend. Make friends with them while you're on the way. You go to court with an enemy, you leave with a friend. Wouldn't that be wonderful? As I was reading this passage, I was reminded of Dickens's novel, Bleak House. And there's this court case that's always going on in the background of the story. It's called Jarndyce versus Jarndyce in the court case. And in time, all the fortune is eaten up by legal fees. And it destroys all these relationships because somebody didn't just simply say, this is stupid, let's get over it. Let's drop it. Now, what is the broader principle of what Christ is teaching here? Continuing to hold anger in your heart or in my heart, or refusing to attempt to reconcile with your brother or your sister is simply asking for it from the Lord. Now, that's the modern version, okay? You're asking for it. If you continue to do that, make friends while you're on the way. If you don't, truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. That doesn't sound very good. I don't want that in my book of promises to encourage me on a bad day, right? How many of you heard of the Koch brothers? Koch brothers, they're pretty influential back scene of some politics, and they've got a conglomerate industry. Do you know that those fellows spent 20 years suing each other? When the old man and the corporate and the family died, there were, I think, then four brothers. They sued each other for 20 years. They went through hundreds of millions of dollars because they were angry with each other and how they were supposed to get whatever amount of money it was. They finally reconciled, I don't know, it was 10, 15 years or so ago. Think of the lost time, the lost energy, the lost resources. They could have funded some small, you know, countries in the world with just what they fought over, just the legal fees that they lost over it. Seek out positive consequences of reconciliation, or else God may allow you and me to experience the negative ones. Remember that your present enemy may just, in fact, become your friend if you try to reconcile with him or her. You got an enemy. How many of you would rather have a friend than an enemy? Really, seriously? Raise your hand. I'm asking, okay? There for a second, I thought you were all. It's like, man, I'm not shaking any of your hands when I get done today. You could go, right now, you got an enemy. By God's grace, this afternoon, you can have a friend. You can have a brother or a sister. When Christ died on the cross, he satisfied God's judgment and made it possible for God's enemies, us, to find peace with him through reconciliation in Christ. And again, he said to them, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I call you what? My friend. My friend. If Jesus can say that about us who have sinned so graphically against him, I dare say that you can reconcile with somebody that has said something nasty about you. Amen? Somebody that's passed over you at a job or been critical of you in your work environment or whatever it may be. We were in a state of absolute utter condemnation because of our sins, but we are now forgiven. Rarely have there been two more unlikely individuals to become friends than both these fellows have recently passed away, the last one just the last few months. Ian Paisley, Reverend Ian Paisley, and Martin McGinnis. Now, you may not know those names. Paisley was an Irish Protestant fundamentalist preacher who was the leader of the most rabidly loyalist political party trying to keep Northern Ireland in the United Kingdom. Martin McGinnis was a leader of Sinn Féin, and before that, that was the Republican, which is a Catholic, Irish Catholic, trying to reunify with the South. He was before that an Irish Republican terrorist and had blood on his hands from what he had done in his past. For over 50 years, those men carried those banners. They carried those banners. Paisley, vociferous, raucous speaker, protest organizer, a pit bull of a person. McGinnis, an IRA terrorist, a killer, later a politician. However, a strange thing happened over time. The two men became friends. They formed government together. They put the end of the Troubles because they decided to become friends. You know what they ended up being called by the people in Northern Ireland? They called them the Chuckle Brothers. Whenever Paisley and McGinnis, I almost said Adams, but he's still not there. Whenever Paisley and McGinnis were together, they'd be laughing together, having a great time, joking, cutting up about things. Wait a minute. You tried to have him killed how many times, and you hated him, and you called him every word, in the book. You called him, and you had sides that wanted to kill their people's side, and you had people that wanted to kill their people's sides. But at the end of the day, you recognized, you know what, this is stupid. Let's put it behind us. Isn't there enough killing? Isn't there enough death? Isn't there enough destruction? And this really bizarre friendship was established. One of the most interesting friendships I remember back in South Carolina, this is in the early, middle 1980s, I had a friend, Archie White. He was from Philadelphia, Mississippi. He was an old man. Now, if you know your history of racial reconciliation in America, if you know that, you know Philadelphia, Mississippi, it was not the city of brotherly love. Okay? A lot of bombings, a lot of violence and everything. And Jean Burkett was a young African-American woman lawyer. And they were on opposite sides politically. Just totally opposite sides politically in that. You know what? They loved each other. They had the greatest love for one another, not in a romantic sense. Archie was 80, Jean was 35, whatever. But Jean was always over at Archie and Matred's house. They were over at Jean's house. Why? Because where they were politically? No. Because where they were? No. No. Because where they were spiritually. Both loved Christ. Yes, sir. Both had put things from their past behind them. Behind them. Now, if you look at this passage again, I want to just bring this out to you. The parable paints a pretty negative picture if you don't forgive one another. Watch out, there may be a Judge Judy lurking in your background, right? If you don't settle, Judge Judy may be there to hammer you. Actually, it's way more to be feared than Judge Judy. Put it aside quickly. Get it over with. 25 years ago, this past December, was one of the saddest experiences in my time of being a pastor. I had a 50-year-old friend who had just thrown a blood clot and a subsequent heart attack was absolutely devastating. They had him on life support. I was at the hospital with the family. I was in the room with him while the kids were coming in. There were several kids in the family. They were coming in to see him. They were in different parts. Some were in different parts. We were waiting for the oldest son to come in. The oldest son had had an offense against his father. He had taken an offense because of something that he had perceived that his father had said or done towards his sister, which in fact had never happened. But he took up that offense. And coming into the ICU, seeing his father on the table, seeing, you know, all these tubes and everything, seeing the ventilator, keeping him alive, he broke into tears and he said, "I'm so sorry, Dad." And he looked at me and he says, "Do you think he can hear me?" And of course I said, "Yeah, he can hear you." I don't know if he heard him or not. I hope he did. One of the most pathetic situations I've ever had to sit through or be in. Because why? Because somebody had taken an offense against somebody else over something that was only perceived, didn't even really happen. And there, the person was dying, going into eternity, and this person could not get the release from that. Let me ask you, do you need to bury the hatchet today? Do you need to ask forgiveness today? Maybe not somebody inside this building even right now, but maybe somebody outside. Do you need to seek reconciliation today? Do that today. Don't let it go on one more day. Don't let it go on. Take the effort today. Maybe, as I said, maybe that person doesn't even know they have offended you. Release yourself from that, would you? We have so much, and again, I go back to this young man at the very beginning of the message. We have so much pent-up anger within us today. We're offended at everybody and everything. Why? Because you don't know you're forgiven in Christ Jesus. And you need to offer that same forgiveness to others that you have been given in Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads.